We continue our series this morning called Rebuilding the Ruins, a sermon series in the book of Ezra. By the way, I want to make just a quick mention of something about the series itself. The name of the series is not called Rebuilding the Ruins because I believe Grace Presbyterian Church is in ruins, because it's clearly not. The name of the series is called Rebuilding the Ruins because, forgive me for not being very creative, but that's what the book of Ezra is about. And so the meaning of the book drove the title of the sermon. And so with that, we are going to be looking at chapter 5, which we started last Sunday. Last week, we covered how things were going in Jerusalem, and short version, not so good. The people, in spite of God's command to rebuild the temple, had been more focused on rebuilding their own what? Yeah, their own homes and houses, likely using the building materials that were meant for the temple to construct their own, from what we read, very comfortable homes. Life was comfortable, but the work had been abandoned, and they were neglecting their duties. Verses 1 and 2 are what we looked at last Sunday that give specific mention of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who were post-exile prophets who preached to the people of Jerusalem to try to rouse them from their own laziness regarding God's commands. For what happens next, let us begin then at verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, once again, you already know what I'm going to say, bloodline of Jesus, and Jeshua, you could also translate it Yeshua, you could also translate it Jesus, you could also translate it Joshua, the son of Josadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Why don't we pray one more time? Holy Spirit, come and illuminate the words of our God. Show us the wealth of glory that lies beneath the old familiar stories. Teach us the meaning hidden in the songs of Zion, and raise us to the heights of aspiration reached by the wings of the prophets. Lift us then to the summit of faith that is trod by the feet of the apostles, and open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, and amen. Well, I read our text, but forgot our liturgy, eh? So the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. This is the word of the Lord, and again we say, thanks be to God. So I want to show you at least three things today from our text this morning in Ezra 5, and they are that the work on the temple does resume because of three things. Number one, God was keeping them, that is, keeping the people, guarding and protecting his people in Jerusalem. Number two, they knew their God. And number three, they knew themselves. So let's get going. The first point then, God was keeping them. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua, from what we just read, rise up and begin to resume the work on the temple. And the prophets are there, we read in verse 2, supporting them. And basically what happens next is that not the Persian king, but the regional governor who had charge over Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding areas, he shows up to figure out what's going on. And he basically says, who told you that you could start doing this? He ends up writing a letter to the king of Persia to warn him about what these Hebrews are up to. And he mentioned, it's kind of comical, I think it's meant to be humorous, that at one point in the letter, he even mentions the big rocks, the very big rocks. Verse 8, be it known to the king that we went through to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones. Timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. People have gotten back to work. The governor takes notice, and his associates show up at the gates of Jerusalem, and this is what they ask for. This is very interesting. Verse 3, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Okay, whose authority are you operating under? Who told you that you could do this? Now, the irony of this, I'm going to pause my reading here just for a moment. The irony of this is that they had, you remember from the first chapter, they had come back to Jerusalem on a previous king's orders. That's the human answer. Of course, the other answer is that God has told them to. They also asked them this, What are the names of the men who are building this building? He comes and he asks for names. Now that might not seem like a big deal, but this is the equivalent of secret police coming to the door and saying, "Papers, please." Right? Who told you you could do this? Who authorized this? And give me some names. Somebody's going to hurt for this. All right? And then we read this. Next verse. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them, that is, the governor and his associates, did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by the letter concerning it. So we are not immediately told what their answer to this governor and his associates was. That'll come later. But it didn't stop the governor, of course, from writing his letter. What we are told here in verse 5, though, is that the Lord had his eye on them. The eye of their God was on them. God was watching. God was noticing. God was taking care of them. God had his eye on them, and that meant that the work didn't stop until the letter could get to Darius and Darius could send a reply. In other words, I think what we can take from this verse is that the Lord in his providence, in his sovereign providence, made sure that this communication was slow enough, God bless government bureaucracy, that a significant amount of time could pass so that the work could get done. So that the work did not slow down. And this is a good reminder for us that it is not our calling or even our right to stop work that God has given us to do whenever it gets scary and whenever it gets costly. Okay? So, they got the bullies coming to the gates. They got the bullies asking for names. They got the bullies asking, on whose authority are you doing this? And that might have been enough to say, guys, I think we should cool it. Okay? Our activity has gained the notice of people we don't want to cross. But this is a reminder to us that our job is to stay the course when God has given us work to do. Our job is to stay at our post and do the work God has set before us with diligence, courage, and joy. So what is the work? Let me apply this then. What is the work, Christian, that God has given you to do? It's probably not to rebuild a temple. But as we talked about in the Wednesday night series on vocation that we did some months ago, on work and vocation, start with what God has put around you. Has he given you a house? Start there. Has he given you a family? Friends? Start there. Co-workers? Start there. Has he given you a wife, a husband, children? Start there. Start with what God has put around you according to your vocation and start investing your prayers, your time, your energy, your faithfulness, your courage there. There will be setbacks, challenges, disappointments, and plenty of sin to repent of, I promise. But that doesn't stop the work God has given you or his purposes in strengthening you for it. Okay? So, that was the first point then. Was that God was keeping them. God was keeping them and protecting them. It was their job to stay focused and stay faithful. Second point is that they knew their God. So, back to the previous thing I said that we would get to later. What did they say when the governor bully and all his buddies showed up asking questions? In effect, it was, "Good afternoon, Mr. Governor. We respect that you work for the king. We work for a bigger one." Let's have a look at the letter, starting in verse 6. This is the copy of the letter that Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report, in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God." So what's interesting to me there, they don't say Yahweh, but they know enough about what these Jews believe to know he's rather big and impressive, the great God. "It is being built with huge stones. Timber is laid in its walls. The work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' We also ask them for their names, for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. Here we go. This was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. Love that, right? So we're in the employ of the Almighty. And if you don't think this can happen, by the way, it's happened before, and it was glorious. They answered according to who their God was and what he had done. Now keep in mind, in their day, and this is so distant from our culture, although not that distant, but that's a different sermon, that in that culture you had regional gods who were over small parts of geography. You had gods over certain nations and territories, and then you had gods of the fields, and gods of the rivers, and gods of the light, and gods of the darkness, and so on, right? So when the governors show up and say, whose authority are you under, they answer, verse 11, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We worship the God who rules everything, and everything means everything. We are not the worshipers of some backwoods, low-rent forest demon, but the God over everything, the whole earth, heaven too, the eternal God. And this should make you stop and think, I mean, at least when I was reading, going through chapter 5 in preparation for the sermon, I wanted to say, where did these guys come from? Right? They've had zero courage, zero motivation, plenty of sloth for more than a decade now. Where did these courageous cats come from? They got a cease and desist order a little while ago. It appears to have been very effective, the one from more than a decade ago. They focused on building their own houses and their own comforts. Where did they suddenly pluck up the courage to get it going again, and to stand up to the regional governor when he comes to their door asking for names? And the answer is, well, in part, it's last week's sermon, Haggai and Zechariah, prophetic words, words from God. The word of God not only told the people what to do, but it filled them with the courage to get it done. Because by that word, by the words of God, they're reminded who their God is. And you see this pattern in Scripture. I mean, what gave David courage when he was surrounded by his enemies? The answer is the knowledge of who his God was. Listen to these words from Psalm 18. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord God lightens my darkness. By you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He's made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You hear those connections in Psalm 18 between who his God is and the grounding for his courage. What gave a bunch of fishermen in the first century the courage to stand up to all the authorities of their day? The knowledge of who their God was. Acts chapter 5. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. There's the courage. Here's the foundation. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see the connection. They're able to stand firm on their feet. We must serve God rather than men. Why? Because the gospel of their God and the knowledge of his work was in their hearts and on their lips. And this should be instructive to us in our day. This is why, this is part of the reason why regular ministry of the word to our ears and to our hearts is so important. We have to be a people who know our God, who know him, who know of his strength, who know of his power, who know of his cross, who know of his resurrection, his ascension, and his present day right now reign. And that comfort is what will steady us when our courage is under threat. I don't have it on a slide because somebody sent it to me this morning and I just hand wrote it into the sermon. It's a quote from Samuel Rutherford. "Think not much of a storm upon the sea when Christ is in the ship." This is critical because God's work is costly. If you follow Jesus in faithfulness, it will cost you. If not today, then just wait. Speaking up at work is hard. Talking to that hard-hearted family member takes courage. Standing up to evil might be risky. Speaking clearly God's no to sin and calling the lost to repentance will bring us spite and anger. But if we know who our God is, we will find our courage, church. We will not wallow in self-pity or fear. We will say, "Our God does marvelous things. Watch." And the comfort of Jesus Christ is given to us, not only to make us feel better, but to make us bold. Bold to confess sins. There's a lot of fear around that, isn't there? But Jesus makes us bold to confess. Bold to rebuild what we've broken. Maybe your sin has broken a relationship, broken trust. I don't know, fill in the own blank. This is what I ask the Lord to do when I preach, that your hearts would be, as it were, activated with the knowledge of where the Lord is calling you to repent and do work. So be mindful of this, that wherever we have broken things, the Lord's calling us to work. And that takes boldness. Boldness to follow him into the hard work of the next few years of seeing a dying city resurrected. In the name of Jesus. So that's the first thing they knew, and it's what gave them courage. They knew who their God was, what he was capable of, and they knew what he was capable of because of history, because of what he had done. The second thing is, which is also the third point, just to be confusing, they knew themselves. They knew their God, and they knew themselves. If you look at the second half of this letter in Ezra 5 that went to King Darius, you'll see they didn't just know their God, they knew their own story of sin and failure. Let's go back to the text. Here's the rest of the letter reported back to Darius, what Zerubbabel and Jeshua said. They said, "But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house, carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt, and the gold and the silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor. And said to him, 'Take the vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. From that time until now, it has been in building and is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." What I want you to note is that when the leaders of Jerusalem were asked, on whose authority are you doing this? Why is this happening? They first of all started with who their God was, but they also, in narrating their own story, did not leave out their own sin and failure. This is also instructive for us. When you tell the most glorious story, when you tell the story of the gospel of our God, when you tell the story of salvation, do not leave out your own rescue. Do not leave out your own rescue. I freely confess to you, I have done it before, and I did it at what was probably the dumbest time you could ever think to do it. It was when I was sitting before the examination committee for my ordination process, me and two other guys. And they said, "What's your testimony?" And we all gave our testimony. We started with, "Well, here's when I became a Christian, and here's what I've been doing since." That basically was all three of our stories. Here's when I became a Christian, here's what I've been doing since. And one of the committee members smiled, and he said, "Brothers, do you realize that among all three of you, none of you began your testimony with, 'I am a sinner, a wretched sinner, saved by the grace of Jesus.'" And we all looked at each other like, so we're done, right? Like, we failed. We have to come back next month, all right? So and ever since then, I had been very, very mindful of, in speaking of what Jesus has accomplished in my life, not to leave out my sin. Not to leave out my sin and my need for grace. So I give you the same kind of encouragement. When you tell the story of the gospel and you tell your own testimony, which are two different things, right? The testimony is your story. The gospel is life, death, resurrection, ascension, reign of Jesus. Don't get those confused. It's possible to tell them both at the same time, and you should, but they're not the same thing. But in giving your testimony and telling of the gospel, don't leave out your own sin. Israel, in telling their story, did not leave out their own sin. Sometimes we can speak of the gospel and can talk about how God saves sinners from sin. And that's good, and that's true, but we mustn't leave out how God has saved me from my sin and how he continues to do so every single day. One of the great helps, by the way, to your assurance of salvation is ongoing reminders of how God keeps rescuing you and having mercy on you. What I want you to see here today is that they talked about their sin, they talked about the consequences of their sin, and they talked about their rescue. They said, "Our fathers messed up big time. And by the way, consequences, all the gold and silver got carried off, and Jerusalem got wiped out." And then, redemption. God brought it back, restored us to where we were supposed to who we were supposed to be and where we were supposed to be. They know the story had a lot of sin in it. It was, so to speak, part of their personal testimony. What I love about this text, though, is that part of their testimony is what we would call generational sin. Look back at verse 12. "But because our fathers," right? "Because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar," and so on. It is fascinating to me to observe in the psychological literature today that we see in that literature that they've freely begun to speak of generational trauma and how sin patterns can get carried from one generation to the next. I realize the psych lit might not say sin patterns, but you know what I mean. When I first heard that, I kind of had to stifle a laugh. I was thinking, congratulations, guys, you've stumbled on something Christians have been talking about for centuries. But this is a big encouragement to us because I never want the culture at Grace Presbyterian Church to be one where we feel like all of us individually need personal testimonies of horrific sins to make us better emissaries of the gospel. That can be a temptation if you've gone to like a youth rally and you hear some spectacular testimony of drugs and alcohol and sex and all the things. You're sitting there, you're like, wow, I think I came to Jesus after I hit my brother once when we were five. And so it's like, man, I don't have a cool testimony. I wish I had a cool testimony. And meanwhile, your mother is leaning over saying, you'd better not have a cool testimony, right? And so what do we do with that? I never want us to think that we need that kind of testimony to authentically be in the kingdom and have a gospel to share, have a testimony to share. My wish for all of you, in fact, and for your children, is that they have relatively boring testimonies by worldly standards. Something like, I've grown up in the house of faith all my life. I can't remember a time when I didn't know Jesus. Hallelujah. Yes and amen. So then, you know, if that is your testimony, I've grown up in the house of faith, there's never been a time where I didn't know Jesus, is that your whole testimony? Okay, first, that's a great testimony. Second, that's not necessarily the whole story. If you want greater insight, because it's not always obvious, if you want greater insight into what God has rescued you from, do a little genealogical research. Go back a couple generations. You might just discover what kind of darkness God left buried in a tomb in Jerusalem that's missing a body. You might just discover what you've been rescued from. And you can say, I had every reason to end up like that. But God has rescued me out of generations of exile to display his love in me. And this is why we sing with delight Psalm 124. That's a song given to God's people for all generations. Yes, it looked like we were done for. It looked like we were trapped, but let Israel now sing in faithfulness that even though all our enemies' wrath against us fiercely roared, and even though at times it has looked really bad, our only help is in God's holy name, the one who made the stars and all the heavenly frame. And if you're wondering, but Pastor Brian, what if those generational sin patterns aren't broken yet? What if I see with horror and clarity the same sin in me, the same patterns in me that was in my parents, it was in my grandparents, maybe their parents before them? My counsel to you is that the cross of Jesus Christ still breaks curses today. Talk like men of Jerusalem. And bring that sin to Christ and say, Lord, let redemption start with me. Let my children be liberated from this. And get some brothers or sisters around you for help. Tell them what you're up against. Tell them the history. And start praying. Perhaps even consider fasting and praying. Jesus said some spirits only come out by such things. And pray for God to keep putting Psalm 124 on your lips and the lips of your children, because he loves to write that story again and again and again. So, with the work that lies before us, church, right here in Rapides Parish, in the midst of a dying city that cries out for a resurrection, what has been given to us to know? We must know that our God is big enough to write stories of courage and redemption, even in central Louisiana. G.K. Chesterton in The Everlasting Man once observed that Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it has a God who knows the way out of the grave. So we must know this God. And second, we must know that he writes stories of glory with ordinary sinners like us. And your sin is part of his story. Your story might be that your family is wrecked. Maybe the rebuilding starts with you. Bring that to God in prayer. Your story might be that your own life is filled with some kind of secret sin. Come out of the darkness and into the light. Confess. Be forgiven, be renewed today. Jesus is absolutely up to that challenge. And all your sin, vile as it is but a teaspoon of bile compared to his ocean of mercy. Your story might be one of crushed dreams and failures and disappointments, and you're tempted to let those things confirm to you that God is basically done with you. I mean, sure, you're saved, but God's basically done with you in terms of work. That's not your final chapter, but it is part of your story. And you should learn to tell that story as part of God's loving, providential work to you, because he's shaping you into the servant that he wants for his work today, as long as you have breath. That work, by the way, might not look like you thought. You might have to find your place in a new kind of work today. But that is part of why God calls us, for example, to gather as one. Part of the encouragement of our worship service is that it's many gathering together as one. Together worshiping God, feasting together, growing in fellowship and maturity. Jesus doesn't only save you from your sins, spectacular and glorious as that is. He has work for you to do, and his plans are without error. Every sin and failure of yours, he's writing into a triumph of glory that will be reversed, the same way he is reversing all the work of the enemy in this world until every heart confesses that Christ is Lord. And that is why we gather and sing and hear and eat and drink, because our God calls us to image forth what he is every single day bringing into reality. I will close with a quote from Derek Thomas. He's a theologian. I don't mind telling you, he's been no small help with this sermon series. He's written a commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah that's fantastic. And he writes of the Jews in Ezra 5. This is what he says. What mattered most to these returned exiles now was not their homes or livelihood, but the worship of God. Worship is the ultimate thing. Jesus told a Samaritan woman, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Derek Thomas says, the question that we must ask ourselves is this: are we driven by a concern to worship God with a singular, determined resolve, no matter what the cost? By the grace and kindness of God, let it be said of us. In the name of Jesus, amen.